We are going to now enter the holy place, what is called the holy place. It is that first section of the tabernacle building itself, wherein there were three pieces of furniture, the table of showbread. As you would come in, it would have been on your right, and as we looked at this morning, outside, and the candlestick opposite that, in the one right in front of you, would have been the what is called the altar of incense. I just will show this to you as this artist's conception of, yes, here we are, of what it might have looked like. I'm not sure what those other two pots are sitting there, maybe just for decoration, but anyway, they are extra biblical. And we have those three pieces. Now, as we looked at it this morning, if I am going to approach God, I go straight ahead. And so the very first thing I have is I would go straight ahead through the gate, the burnt altar, the altar of burnt offering, we'll get it right yet, and then to the labor, then we would have come in. We would have come inside the building itself, if you will, and the very first piece that would have faced us, if we would want to journey straight into the presence of God, is of course the altar of incense. Let's take a quick look at that. The altar of incense. This, as we saw this morning outside, was a piece of furniture that was 18 inches square, and it was made out of, it was gold, it was overlaid with gold. Once we get inside the building, outside everything was brass, remember, or copper really. When you come inside, then we have gold, and the candlestick, the showbread table, as well as the golden altar, obviously is all of gold. Let's read about it in Exodus chapter 30 and verse 1. Exodus chapter 30 and verse 1. And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense thereupon. Of shittim wood shalt thou make it. A cubit shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof. 4 score shall it be, and 2 cubits high shall be the height of it. The horns thereof shall be of the same. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, the top thereof, and the sides thereof round about, and the horns thereof, and thou shalt make unto it a crown or a border of gold round about. The 2 golden rings shalt thou make to it under the crown, by the 2 corners upon the 2 sides shalt thou make it, that they shall be for the place of the staves to bear it withal. Thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood and overlay them with gold. Thou shalt put it before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. When he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord. Throughout your generations, he shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meal offering, neither shall ye pour drink offering thereon. Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once in the year with the blood of the sin offering of atonements. Once in the year shall he make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. And so here we have the physical idea of it, and it was placed just before the veil that would go inside the holiest of all. And here it was that the priests would come in the morning, in the evening, when they would trim the lamps on the candlestick, and they would burn incense on it. The particular incense is labeled for us in the scriptures, and that incense had to be a particular incense. It could not be used in any other way except for to put on this altar. It was lit, the incense was lit, if you will, the heat, obviously, to have the incense go up, was lit from coals that came from the burnt offering altar. They would bring that in, and they would have the coals there, and they would offer the incense. No offering, if you will, no animal sacrifice was to be made on this particular offering. Now, it appears, and we would read this in Luke chapter 1, bringing us into the New Testament, and of course here we're in the temple, but the idea would be the same in Luke chapter 1 and verse 8. We read this. It came to pass that while he executed the priest's office, that is Zechariah's, before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of people were praying without at the time of incense. And so here we have the biblical reference, if you will, to the fact that the Jewish people saw this as a time when they would pray. This incense was offered before the Lord, if you will, and this incense was also used as the high priest once a year would go into the holiest of all. He would take this incense and he would take it into the holiest of all. And so this incense became symbolic, if you will, or it would depict the prayers of the people. And they would gather outside in the morning and evening sacrifice, and they would pray, and they would see that through the incense offered that their prayers were accepted or acceptable to God. It would be interesting that they would probably understand that their prayers to God could not be in any merit of their own, could not be something that they themselves would have any merit before God, but their prayers would be seen in the merit of the incense that was upon the altar. And so therefore their prayers would come before God in an acceptable way. And so this altar becomes identified with prayer and with the offering up of prayer to God. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we would like you to, in your mind at least, turn to First Peter chapter 2, when we're dealing with the priesthood of the believer. And in verse 5, we are one of our responsibilities as a priest of God, as a priesthood of God, is to offer sacrifices to God acceptable through Jesus Christ. In other words, it is the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ that, if you will, that makes us pray, our prayers, acceptable. It is thus Christ is seen in his high priestly category in that way, and offering, if you will, making our prayers acceptable to God. Any sacrifice that we make to God would have to be made in the name of or in the authority of, and would be seen as that which is acceptable in the person of Jesus Christ. It is interesting that the various sacrifices of the New Testament for us as believer priests include a number of different things. Number one, our lives. Number two, our pocketbooks. Number three, thanksgiving. Number four, our good works. Number five, our ministries. And in all of these ways, these various sacrifices that we make to God are acceptable to God as we offer them before the Lord through the person of Jesus Christ. He is that intermediary, if you will, and it is this that makes our prayers acceptable. I find in Hebrews chapter 7 in verse 25 that, well, let's read that. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, I read the fact that it says, who needeth not, this is speaking of Jesus Christ, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up, I'm in verse 27, let's go back to verse 25. Wherefore he is, I was wondering why that didn't add, that wasn't what I was aiming at. Verse 25 of chapter 7. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God through him, through Jesus Christ, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. The reality is that here we have one who is in the presence of God, who is able to save us to the uttermost, who come to God through him, because he ever lives to make intercession for us. I want to look at this in this way. If you will go back to the book of Luke in chapter 22, and we will find that Peter has boasted at least three times now that he was not going to be denying the Lord. I mean, the rest of these fellows, they may, but not me. I'm a whole lot better than they are. And the Lord specifically says to Peter that he is going to deny him three times before the cock crows. But then very fascinatingly, he says to them all, he says, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. And then specifically to Peter, he says, but I have prayed for thee. If you go back to your King James, there are so many, and I just was reading this just recently someplace, that they had done this, they had taken all of these and ours out, because that's old-fashioned, and except for if it's addressed to God. That's what the New American Standard Bible did. It's thee if we address God, it's you if we address everyone else. And that somehow put it into the minds of more than one person that it is somewhat right to address God with thee and wrong to address God as you, simply because thee is holy and you is unholy, or something of that ilk. And there has been writings along those lines that I have come across from time to time. But that's not the idea in the King James. That is not the distinction between you and thee. The King James uses you, and the King James uses thee. Has nothing to do with the person of God. It has everything to do with singular versus plural. You is plural, thee is singular, whether addressed to God or man. Now, you go back to Luke chapter 22, and I want you to look at something there. Luke chapter 22. The Lord says to Simon in verse 31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Satan really desired to have all of the disciples. But in a very particular way, he was going to zero in on Peter. And Peter was going to fail. Because Peter was relying upon himself as opposed to the Lord. Now, you don't have to raise your hand, but I have a feeling that happens on more than one occasion in most of our lives. And in that, we find the same thing Peter did. We fail. But isn't it interesting that the Lord says specifically, I have prayed already, have prayed for thee, for you, Peter, singular, specifically, that thy faith fail not. There is one who is at the right hand of God, daily interceding for us. Believe me, if my eternal security, if my failure or lack of failure depends on me in any way, believe me, I am in deep trouble. But there is a present ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of God in daily praying for each and every one of us individually. That whatever the temptations of Satan, whatever the problems that we face, that He is there praying for us and He will save us to the uttermost. And we cannot lose our salvation. We may fail. But you see, it's the believer who may fall seven times, but he gets up again. And that makes him a distinction from those who may claim to be Christians, and when they fall, you never hear of them again, and that's the end of that. But a true believer is always going to come back. When, not if you are converted, when thou art converted, then I want you to strengthen thy brethren. For in fact, in reality, it is the present ministry of Christ to keep us. For He saves us to the uttermost. And it is a wonderful reality that in the very presence of God, and that is why in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse whatever it is, right up at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 9, in fact, it will say there that this altar was in the holiest of all. Physically, in the Old Testament, this was outside the holiest of all. In Hebrews chapter 9, it is placed inside. Why? Because it is associated with the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, for Him praying for us, and that is associated, and He is now in the very presence of God for us. And so we have this great altar. And at this altar there is this wonderful reality that we have the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Ecclesiastes 4 tells me that a threefold cord isn't quickly broken. And we have discussed three things so far. We have discussed the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood shed. We have discussed the ministry of the Spirit of God in regeneration and practical sanctification. We have now discussed the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, His present ministry, His intercessory ministry in the very presence of God. He is our advocate. He is the one who is representing us in the very presence of God. And He does this by being on our behalf, drawing alongside us the parakaleo, if you will, that is in heaven, the advocate. We have an advocate alongside us in the Holy Spirit. And I have an advocate at the right hand of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have an intercessor who interceded for me according to Isaiah chapter 53 when He died on Calvary's cross. That threefold cord is not quickly broken, and we can rejoice in the reality of the eternal security of the believer. Now, next to that, let me show this picture here. Let me show this picture here. No, this is the one I like. I'll get it. Be careful. We'll get there. You see, here we have we just show this quickly. Here's the priest ministering. There, it's before. There's the veil. And now we want to talk a little bit about the veil. Again, every time you see one of these veils, you will see it done differently because no one knows exactly what it looks like. And no one was supposed to know, I don't think, what it exactly looked like. Anyway, there it is, and we see this veil. And this is the final and the fourth thing that keeps us from the very presence of God. We are approaching the presence of God, right? We start with the guilt of sin. We come to the defilement of sin. We come to the intercessory ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have three things. Now we come to this fourth thing which separates us, and that is the veil. This guarding of the way between us and the presence of a holy God. You will find that whatever these creatures look like, you have this cherubim. The cherubim, of course, is associated specifically with the glory of God in Ezekiel. And we have it first, the cherubim first mentioned, very first mentioned in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve are being put out of the garden, and he placed a sword to guard the way of the tree of life. And here we have the fact that the way into the tree of life, the way to the tree of life was guarded by the cherubim. We could not enter, we could not go into the presence of God because we were sinful and He is holy. And so we have all the way through the Old Testament the fact that the way into the presence of God in the Old Testament was not yet made manifest. It was not open. There was no way in. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 7 to 10 specifically tell us this, that in the Old Testament, under the old economy, the way into the presence, nobody could go in there except the high priest. And he could not go in at all times, Leviticus chapter 16, do not go in at all times, but there was this particular day when in fact he could go into the very presence of God with the blood of the goat, of the sin offering, and the incense from the golden altar. And with that in his hands, that was the only way that he could enter into the very presence of God. And so therefore, we have this veil. Interestingly, I think on the other hand, that this veil was good for the Old Testament. Because just imagine, the veil wasn't there. Then the priest couldn't have gone into the holy place. If the veil wasn't in front of the holy place, the priest couldn't have even gone in there. In fact, because of the veils, the priest could come very close to the presence of God. Morning and evening, he stood a veil thickness away from the very presence of God. So close, and yet so very far. Because the veil is always seen as that which separates, that which hides the glory of God from man. But you see, when we get to the New Testament, we find that, in fact, we have a representative. Listen to this in Hebrews. Let's go back to Hebrews. You'll find that Hebrews is a wonderful explanation of the Old Testament. And in fact, needs to be studied with your Old Testament wide open, believe me. Because here we have the real deal in Christ and rendered to us in Hebrews. Now, we will read it verse 17. Wherein God, willing more abundantly, this is 6 and 17, to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. The apostle is drawing for us a picture. He says, our hope, the reality of the hope of the promise of God, is like an anchor that has been cast over the veil and lies now in the presence of God. And who is that anchor? Who is that hope? It's none other than Jesus Christ Himself. He has entered inside the veil as our forerunner. Now, I am told that in ancient times that if two armies were opposing each other, that they would send runners ahead of them, forerunners. And they would go to the opposing army, ambassadors, representatives. And if the forerunner was accepted by the opposition, well, then you could be assured that the opposition was interested in peace. But of course, if the forerunner was killed, well, then you had better not try to make peace because they were not interested in peace. Well, we have a forerunner. His name is Jesus Christ. He has entered into that which is within the veil, the very presence of God, and He is accepted. And because He is accepted, I can have the hope, the surety of the hope, of the promise of eternal life, the promise of the reality of heaven. And all that has been promised to me in the future is assured to me because the forerunner went ahead and was accepted by God. Now, I want you to turn a couple of pages over to Hebrews in chapter 10. Here we have the veil again. But this time, the apostle wants to look at it a bit differently. And what he says here, in verse 19 of chapter 10, he says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus." Okay, now he says, you and I, we brethren, can in fact enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. There's the altar. "By a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil," that is to say, His flesh. "And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Do you see the apostle using all of these pictures of the Old Testament, all of these pictures that we have been talking about here wrapped up? We have the veil. He says the veil was rent. That veil was Christ, His flesh. Now that comes at me from two different directions. Number one, obviously we know the flesh of Christ was torn. He died. But beyond that, when He died, at the moment of His death, in fact, the veil of the temple was rent in twain. Back there in the temple, back in the city of Jerusalem. Fascinating enough, and that isn't our subject today, and we're not going to get into it, but it was at the time of the evening sacrifice, 3:00 in the afternoon. Moreover, on top of all of that, it was the time when they killed the Passover of the Old Testament. And thus, all of these priests were killing all of these Passover lambs in the temple precinct in Jerusalem. And suddenly, out in the hillside, the Lord Jesus Christ expires, and the veil of the temple is rent in twain from the top to the bottom, thus signifying that the way into the holiest is made available to all because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, we can enter boldly, that is not arrogantly, but with confidence into the very holiest of all by a new and living way. And we do it with our conscience sprinkled, our hearts rather, sprinkled from an evil conscience. Now here's a catch. They always sprinkled blood. The only place they poured it was at the base of the altar. Every place else they sprinkled blood. Our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. The conscience, the guilt of sin, is the altar of burnt sacrifice, right? The altar of burnt offering. And our bodies washed with pure water. There's the labor. You know, I always thought when I read that verse, I mean, for a long time when I read that verse, I thought that meant we were supposed to have a bath on Saturday night before we went to meeting on Sunday. About as far as I got. Well, in fact, the tabernacle and studying the tabernacle said, well, it's more than that. You know, it's nice to have a bath on Saturday night. I'm not denying that, you know. But especially if you're going out in public on Sunday, you know, we'd sort of like to have you clean. But anyway, the reality is much more than that. Is the fact that as I come into the presence of God, as I enter the holiest, do we not sing on Sunday morning at the breaking of bread, the holiest we enter in perfect peace with God? How do I enter the holiest? With my heart sprinkled from an evil conscience because I've been to the altar. My body washed with pure water because I have been past the labor. I enter it through a new and living way, that is Jesus Christ. There's the altar of incense and the rent veil. And the great truth of this is not only, blessed be that truth, that Christ meets with us when we gather together, but the truth of Hebrews 10 is I enter His presence. I come into the holiest. It is not that He comes out to meet with me. It is that I come in to commune with Him. What a glorious truth that is. I remember the old boys, the old men when I was growing up as a kid. And I can remember this phrase from more than one of their lips. Oh Lord, we take off our shoes from off our feet. The place where we're standing is holy ground. And they would go on to worship the Lord with their shoes, not literally, but I mean symbolically, with their shoes off their feet. Why? Because we have now entered the holiest of all. What a truth. Do we grasp the reality that when we come in a collective manner, and very especially, I'm not denying the individual aspect of this, but I want to talk about the collective aspect of this, that when I come into the assembly building, and I'm not talking about the building, man, that's not the holiest of all. That's a piece of brick and mortar and who knows what else. It could be under some trees in the middle of a forest. It is not the place. But it is the presence of the person with whom I meet as collectively the local church is the temple of God. And we come into the temple of God, the local church, gathered together to worship, to adore, to praise the one in whose presence we can come. Why? Because the veil is rent. his flesh, symbolically seen before us in bread and wine, separated the idea of death. And as I come in and I see that, I'm reminded that it is because of the death of Christ, because my heart is sprinkled, because my body's been washed. I am coming in through the mediatorship of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I am allowed into the very presence, the very throne room of God. You folks, that's precisely what the tabernacle pictures. But actually, in the Old Testament, we didn't get to the presence of God, did we? I mean, even on the Day of Atonement, you'd have seen the Day of Atonement, and there the priest goes in and he does his thing and he comes back out. And so you would have come up and you'd have taken a look at that and he said, well, hey, that's pretty neat. All your sins are gone. You saw the scapegoat go over the corner. It was gone out of sight. Okay, fine. You'd gone up to the first Israelite you saw and you said, hey, would I love to go inside and see the ark? An old Israelite would have looked at you and said, ain't no way you're going to do that. Well, how come? Aren't your sins forgiven? He still has a conscience of sin. The guilt hasn't been removed because that lamb didn't do a thing. It was to look forward to the great sacrifice, the only sacrifice that would be able to rend the veil and open up the way into the presence of God. And that was the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to back up just a little bit from the veil before we go in. Because in this area we have two more pieces of furniture, don't we, that I want to take a look at. It is in this area that the priests... Try that over again. That sound a little better? Yeah. It was in this area that the priests would minister on a daily basis. And there were two pieces of furniture we haven't talked about yet, which we want to conclude this session with. The first was a table of showbread, or as is commonly called, the place of the presence. Now, we read about that in Exodus chapter 25. Go back to Exodus in chapter 25. Verse 23. Exodus 25 and verse 23. Thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood. 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, 1 cubit the breadth thereof, 1.5 cubits the height thereof. Thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Thou shalt make thereto a crown of gold round about. Thou shalt make unto it a border of an handbreadth round about. And thou shalt make a golden crown to the border thereof round about. And thou shalt make for it 4 rings of gold, and put 4 rings in the 4 corners that are on the 4 feet. Over against the border shall be rings for places of the staves to bear the table. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood, overlay them with gold, that the table may be borne with them. And thou shalt make the dishes thereof, and the spoons thereof, the covers thereof, the bowls thereof, to cover with all of pure gold shalt thou make it. And thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me always. Well, I want you to turn to chapter 27. Verse 20, and thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee pure olive gold. And this is speaking of the lampstand, which we'll get to in a minute, for the light to cause the lamp to burn always. In the tabernacle of the congregation without the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his son shall order it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever unto their generations on the behalf of the children of Israel. You notice the phrase, it shall be from evening to morning before the Lord. Now I want you to also turn with me to chapter 40. Verse 22. And he put the table and the tent of the congregation upon the side of the tabernacle northward without the veil. He set the bread in order upon it before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he put the candlestick in the tent of the congregation over against the table on the side of the tabernacle southward. And he lighted the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now I want you to notice that in our reading, at least four times in our reading, we have this idea of before the Lord. There were two pieces of furniture. One was a table of showbread, which we have up before us. The other was the candlestick, and these were to be before the Lord. The bread was supposed to be put on the table so it would be before the Lord. The light was to be lit in the candlestick with the pure olive oil, so it would be a light before the Lord. It was placed in there so it would be before the Lord. It emphasizes this reality that, first of all, the table of showbread and the candlestick were to be for the enjoyment of the Lord. He was to be the first to get the enjoyment, the reality of what these speak of. It was his first before it began to be the priest. Obviously, the priest needed the candlestick in there. Why? Because he had to see what he was doing. It was the only light inside the holy place. Secondly, on each Sabbath day, the priest would change the loaves, and when he changed the loaves, the priests were able to eat the stale. He was supposed to eat the loaves. And so there they were. Since they didn't have lemon and leaven in it, they probably weren't too stale anyway. But anyway, the reality was that he ate it after this. But the very first week, the very first aspect of this was to the Lord. Now we have these two things. We have the table of showbread on it. It has 12 cakes. I have no idea if that's what it looked like, but that's his concept of it, and that's fine. I find it fascinating. You got it all stacked up there like Belgian waffles. I'm not terribly sure that's what it looked like, but anyway, there they were. And then we have the candlestick. And this candlestick would have looked something like this. The candlestick was actually a stylized almond tree. The almond tree in the Old Testament many times is associated with life. Now here we have the pure oil going through this, and it was the only piece of light that was in there, and it was the source of life, was the oil going through this, and the wicks were trimmed, and there was the light. And it cast the light, and the priest was to minister to it. Now, what are we supposed to see from all of this? Well, I'd like to think about John chapter 1 for a moment. John chapter 1. And we read this in verse 3. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made, that is the Word. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. We have one person who is light and life. Interestingly, in the scriptures, we always read it in the order of light and life. Light first, secondly life. One must have light in order to have life. That is in the natural creation of things. That is the natural order of things. Pittsburgh Paint or something like that had some ads on TV. I forget, it was some paint company. It might not have been Pittsburgh, but anyway, some paint company had some light, and And they actually said the source of all life was light. And then he went ahead and said you're supposed to paint with Pittsburgh paint. I never did catch the connection. But anyway, that's okay. Most ads aren't supposed to, urine's not supposed to catch the connection with most ads that I know of. But the reality is this, that light and life, Lord Jesus Christ is light and he is life. In order to have life, one must have light. That happens in the gospel. When the light of the glorious gospel of Christ shines into our darkened hearts, it is then that as we receive the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the light, he gives us life. The life that is in Christ Jesus. When we come to 1 John in chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, we read that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have done. Unto us, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard from him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The very first aspect of fellowship. Well, in order for you and I to have fellowship, I have to be walking in the light, and you must be walking in the light. Because the very first aspect of my fellowship is not horizontal, but vertical. If my fellowship with God is broken, my fellowship with you will, as an outcome of that, a result of that, will also be broken. When I am in fellowship with God and with his Son, then I can have fellowship with you. And where does God walk? He walks in the light. In the tabernacle, we have two pieces of equipment. We have the candlestick. We have the table of showbread. It is the food, if you will, first of all of God, for he must experience it first, and then of the priest. Now, that's just a pill. But you would invite me over to your house for supper. And I would come in and you would say, hello, it's good to have you with us. And I would say, it's good to be here. And you would say, dinner is ready to be served. And you would sit me down to your table. And you would feed me this wonderful bowl of French onion soup. And I would eat the French onion soup, and it would be all over, and you would take it away. And then you would bring me this wonderful salad. And I would eat this wonderful Caesar salad that you prepared for me. And after the Caesar salad was over, then you would bring me this piece of prime rib, baked potato, and a wonderful vegetable, and I would eat all of this down, and then you would load me up with a wonderful piece of apple pie with ice cream on it at the end. Now, I've eaten all of your food. But what would you think of me if I would come in and do that, and during this whole wonderful, wonderful meal, I would never speak to you. I would slurp my soup down. I would eat my salad. I would eat my meal. I would eat my dessert. And when I got done, I would just get up and walk away and go home. You would say, this fellow is never going to come back and eat at my table again. Why? Because you didn't invite me over just to eat your food. You could have fed it to your dog.
You invited me over to have fellowship. The table of the Lord is fellowship. I am to feed on Him. John chapter what? Six? Seven? Six. I am to feed on Him. But it is not just that I feed on Him and consume Him. It is the fact that He isn't barbaric here. He's not talking about some barbaric practice. What He's talking about is the fact that I interact with Him as food would interact with my body. I have fellowship and enjoy His fellowship. And when I am enjoying fellowship with Him, I am enjoying fellowship with you as well. Now, how can I enjoy fellowship with God? Thus, enjoy fellowship with you. I must walk in the light, because that's where He is. Not only is He walking in the light, but He is the light. Fellowship. And I've heard this way too often in my day. Fellowship, you know, all you gotta do is, as long as we have life, it's okay. It doesn't matter how we walk, it doesn't matter where we walk, it doesn't matter what we do, or whatever. We can be in fellowship in the local assembly, it doesn't matter what we do, where we're at, or anything about it, because as long as I've got Jesus, you know, that's all that cares. Wait a minute. That is not what the text of Scripture says. There is a demonstration of the fact that I am walking in fellowship with God before I can walk in fellowship with my brethren. And the demonstration of the reality of my walking in fellowship with God is that I walk in light. And John is talking about the moral aspect of the light. There needs to be the reality of where I am walking. It is definitely applicable to know what is going on in the life before we can have fellowship with the brother. Never did John say, did you have some emotional experience back when you were three? Never did John say, did you pray the sinner's prayer? Never did John say, did you say yes to the four spiritual laws? Or whatever other formula that the evangelical world purports to be salvation, which is as far away from salvation as day is from night. Fellowship is always defined by where I am walking. There needs to be demonstration of my fellowship with God. For if I say, I have fellowship with God, and I walk in darkness, I am a liar. An old liar. I have a place for them prepared for the devil and his angels. That's a message that needs to be preached today. We're in an age of easy believism. You know, yes to the four spiritual laws. You know, I prayed the sinner's prayer. I had some emotional experience. My Sunday school teacher told me I was saved. Come on. That's not salvation. It's not biblical salvation. Salvation of the Bible is a change of life. Change of where I'm going, and it's based on the light of the glorious gospel of Christ shining into my soul and converting me. And I demonstrate that by where I am walking. And you and I have the perfect right to judge where a person is walking. Individually as well as collectively. Two important pieces of equipment. And if we will minister to the Lord, we will walk in the light and we will have fellowship with God and thus fellowship with His people. Because the first aspect of light and life is Godward before it's manward. And that's what we learn from the candlestick, and that's what we learn from the table of showbread. May we understand that and walk in its light. Let's take a break and then we'll come back and we'll get into the holiest of all. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You for this time. We just thank You for Your Word. And we would pray that we might each walk in the light, feeding on the person of Christ, thus walking in fellowship with Him. And because I'm walking in fellowship with Him, walking in fellowship one with another. Our Father, we thank You that in this room, in this holy place that we have been in, which barred us from the presence of God, our Father, we thank You that the veil has been rent. Now, Father, we would pray that as we enter through the veil into the very throne room of God, our Father, we would pray that we might learn lessons about Your character, who You are, and may we fall down and worship in Your presence as we come into the very throne room of God. We would ask this in our Savior's name. Amen.